Well, let's begin with prayer.
Holy Spirit, guide our minds and hearts today to learn from you. Help your eternal word set into our minds and hearts so that we can always grab comfort whenever we need it from you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's review. Guess what? This is the last class for Zechariah. We're wrapping up today.
Who comes next?
Again, Malachi comes up. Next week, or next month, is going to be Stewardship Month, I believe. So it's one class in Sanctuary, I believe, correct? So that's what we'll get to study next. But we're going to wrap up Zechariah today. Before we do that, let's review. What context is Zechariah writing all of this in? Rebuilding the temple, yep. So rebuilding the temple. The people had kind of stalled, remember, and so then Zechariah and Haggai was first, but kind of kicked him in the behind a little bit to get going, because a lot of symbolism there. What was the temple? What was the symbolism of it?
God dwelling among them,
which was a big thing for them. Okay, and then we had a bunch of visions. Give me, in essence, what the visions talked about. What was the overall message?
Restoration of Israel.
Restoration of Israel. Good.
Yeah.
What else?
Return to me.
Return to me. I return to you.
Look, Fred.
So yeah, return to me. I will return to you. We see that in the visions, all the different visions of prosperity for Israel, for destroying their enemies, and then ultimately for who is to come? The king, right? Christ. The crowned priest is a strange thing. Okay, and then we had some people asking some questions, and then God showed law and gospel. We talked about that as well. And we talked about how God continued to repeat his messages, and all of, we see some prophecies about Jesus coming to life. We'll see that again today. So now we get to chapters 13 and 14. God's going to wrap it up. Go to the intro there. All good things must come to an end. Or do they? The final two chapters of Zechariah wrap up a very gospel-focused book in a perfect way by describing what it's all pointing forward to. At the end of this lesson, come back to this intro and answer this question. How does the end of Zechariah reflect its context, rebuilding the temple, and show the fulfillment of its theme? Return to me, and I will return to you. So how do chapters 13 and 14 show that? Somebody remind me, because there's a good chance I'll forget to come back to that. So remind me to come back to the intro.
I wasn't cheating, by the way. I didn't notice that.
Oh, yeah. You can cheat away, that's okay.
No, I didn't.
All right, go to chapter 13, Zechariah. It's verses 1 through 9, we'll read the whole thing. Everybody ready?
Yeah.
Here we go. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. On that day, I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, their father and mother, to whom they were born, will say to them, you must die, because you have told lies in the Lord's name. And their own parents will stab the one who prophesies. Kind of a strong way of saying something, right? What's it saying? It's just a strong picture of saying,
the Lord is God.
The Lord is God, and we will be. We'll all know that the Lord is God. It's a strong way of saying there's not going to be anybody who's going to say anything false. So much so that if anybody did, somebody would stab them, even their own parents. It's not going to happen that way because it's not going to happen. There will be no false prophecy anymore. Okay, keep going. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of their prophetic vision. They will not put on a prophet's garment of hair in order to deceive. Each will say, I am not a prophet, I am a farmer. The land is has been my livelihood since my youth. If someone asks, what are these wounds on your body? They will answer, the wounds I was given at the house of my friends. So again, furthering that picture where it's not going to happen. Awake, sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And I will turn my hand against the little ones. In this whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. This third I will put into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. Interesting chapter, huh?
Yeah.
Let's dive into the questions. Verses 1, 2, and 4 says, on that day, what day is this referring to?
Judgment Day.
Judgment Day, yeah. So this is now all leading up to Judgment Day. What Christ did and how that was described in the last chapter is now coming to the culmination, Judgment Day. So God shows here how serious he is about blank blank. In verses 2 through 6. I'll read it again. On that day I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, their father and mother to whom they were born will say to them, you must die because you have told lies in the Lord's name. Then their own parents will stab the one who prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of their prophetic vision. They will not put on a prophet's garment of hair in order to deceive. Each will say, I am not a prophet, I am a farmer. So on and so forth.
Was there like a prophet wear over goats?
I guess, yeah, wearing hair like that was maybe a symbol of being a prophet. You kind of see it with John the Baptist a little bit too, with Elijah.
Yeah,
but in general, I don't know if it was a general rule.
He was a trendsetter.
Seems that there was something there. Yeah, he was a trendsetter. So God shows here how serious he is about.
Also,
I'm false prophets.
That's the negative side of what I'm saying. Of, I mean, you have to read my mind here. That's obviously.
Do you talk about sin?
You guys are right. So false prophets. What's the opposite of that?
Real prophets.
Real prophets found in.
Jesus.
Found where?
The Bible.
The Bible. His word.
Easy
ones.
Does he get extra?
He gets extra points. Yeah. God's gonna be happy with him. God shows here how serious he is about his word, or the Bible. False prophets works too. Take a second to give at least three implications this has on your life of faith. His attitude toward false prophets. How serious he is about his word. Take a minute. Three implications this has on your life of faith.
Did you study to be a teacher before, Pastor?
At the seminary, they give you
a... I'm just wondering if you kind of changed your mind in midstream.
Oh, no.
I mean, it's always like a test.
You're so good at it.
Oh, it is always a test. Good.
You're so good at it, Pastor.
Oh, right.
Keep it interesting. That's fine.
Good. Hope so.
Oh, what a shame.
Takes one to know one.
Greg, you're in between them, so just warning.
John is talking about young children at home. Well, it's who we should follow and tell us don't do.
Okay, let's dive in. So yeah, so that helps you. Show who you should follow in your life. Good. What else? What are the implications?
I was thinking, especially as you get older, you realize how fast time flies. So to me, this says
spend your time as wisely as you can. You know, watch what you read, watch what you watch on TV. There's only so many minutes in the day.
Okay, so spend your time wisely, stay away from things that might lead to something false, and yeah, watch what you read. Good. What other implications?
If you tell something that God said something, make sure that God said it. Don't make up your own stuff and say, God said this. God said, but you're just really treasure.
God hates false prophecy, right? He hates false prophets. So, okay, good. Make sure that when you say God says it, God says. Fred?
Well, to me, it means that we need to be deeply into God's word, but also we need to be deeply into our own spirit to listen to his voice so we know his authentic voice and he connects and speaks to us. And we, so we're so aligned with his word that when we hear his voice, you know, we respond and we align ourselves with his will and his truth. We have to be deeply in the word and deeply in prayer and meditation to do that.
So I like what you said about focusing on his word, and then the things that the word gives you that you can input into your brain, then you can use for later, right? And then when you're thinking about spiritual things, then those, you're able to recollect those things that the word taught you. So I like that. So make that a part of what you do. I like that a lot. Good. What other implications?
Be on our guard that we don't lead others astray.
Okay, yeah. Yeah. Not wanting to be a false prophet,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Yeah, how God talks about stabbing, right? You gotta be careful. You don't wanna be somebody that leads somebody astray. Good. So all of you connecting with the dots here. Pretty good. Alright. Verse 7, I'll read it again. Awake, sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And I will turn my hand against the little ones. Jesus shows that this verse is referring to him the night he was betrayed and abandoned by his disciples. What things strike you, pun intended, about seeing verse 7 in its context here in Zechariah 13? Raise your hand if you heard that prophecy before during Lent. Maundy Thursday time. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus says that night. In its context here, what strikes you?
It's kind of the reverse of what normally happens. Usually the sheep get attacked, not the shepherd.
Okay, so the shepherd is the one being attacked this time, right? Okay.
Also, it says, well, at least in my translation, it says against my shepherd, right? So it's my shepherd. It's not like, you know, dude off the field. It's like, you know.
And who's talking?
God.
Yeah, God's talking, right? This is my shepherd.
Yeah.
And he says, strike him.
Yeah.
Okay, what else strikes you?
Aren't they talking about the... That's what happens when you get old. It's the Lord who is all good, and then you've got the foolish people who aren't preaching and following what he wants. Is that not a separation of the shepherd or the sheep?
So
the shepherds,
that's part of the context, isn't it?
Yeah.
How God hates false prophecy. And how someday it's going to completely end. On Judgment Day, there will be no more of that. And all of a sudden, we get to this.
It's kind of like cross, following. So. It's either follow him or follow the other. You're going to get rid of the bad.
Okay.
Rid of the ones that are not good and they're idiots. They're not following him, and he's going to get rid of them. I didn't say that right.
Well, no, you get the idea.
Out because you're the pastor.
That he'll get rid of them is coming up next, right?
Well, yeah.
But this part here,
he's separating them.
Right, he's being separated from them because he's letting the shepherd get struck. In fact, he's saying, "Strike the shepherd." And the sheep
will be scared. If he's going to strike them, he's going to get rid of them.
Who are the sheep?
The non-believers. no. See, don't do that to me.
Well, think, the night of Maundy Thursday.
The disciples.
Oh.
Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus talks about his disciples falling away from him on Maundy Thursday and abandoning him. But you're right with the context, right? It's the last day, no more false prophecy, and all of a sudden, bam, there's this prophecy about Jesus, the shepherd being struck.
But that leads me to, and I don't really question it, but it's just kind of a thought that why would he scatter the disciples?
He wasn't. He was striking the shepherd.
Well, see, you keep bouncing back and forth.
He struck the shepherd, and the sheep were scattered.
But you said the sheep were the disciples.
Sheep were the disciples. They were scattered that night.
Did they stand
up? Oh, okay.
Did they stand up and say, no, don't crucify him. We stand with him. If you crucify him, crucify us too. They didn't say that.
They're probably not talking about the days when he comes.
Yeah, so it's interesting context for a prophecy like that, right?
Yeah, so I mean, I just, okay.
There's no right or wrong answer for what strikes you about the context.
Were you crossing your eyes?
I don't think I can.
You
do that?
Yeah, you did.
Did I do it?
Yeah, you give me a headache?
Probably. Anything else striking? Yeah.
References talk about the sword. The Roman sword was the military power that put Christ to death. The sword represents putting him to death.
Yeah,
it talks about them scattering, but it being scattered, but also the sword.
Yep, that could definitely be a connection there, especially with the Jewish leaders as they're, bringing the soldiers to arrest Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Isn't it also synonymous with judgment?
Also synonymous with judgment? Being placed on?
On Jesus.
Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Because of what's really our judgment.
Mm-hmm. So you kind of connect it with 11 and 12 and now into 13 here. You always say that the prophets look at prophecy where they're looking at like a mountain range from the side. You guys ever heard that before?
No.
Where you've got the bigger mountains.
Yeah.
And then the medium mountains and then the smaller mountains. For them, they look and it's all kind of mushed together. Right? Jesus and what he was going to do and what it would mean and the culmination of all of it, the last day and everything that was going to happen on the last day, right? You and I, through history, are able to look at it from this side where we see the smaller mountain peak, the bigger mountain peak, and then the biggest mountain peak and see, okay, this prophecy was fulfilled that day and this one was that and that one was that. And this one's to come. We're able to do that. They're not able to do that. But it's kind of interesting how it's all kind of mixed together. Everything that happens on that last day all goes back to Jesus, the shepherd being struck. That's what struck me. Doesn't mean it's right.
Can't you also look at it like seeding? Like Jesus is like a dandelion and then all the seeds scatter everywhere. And then you go back to Jesus' parable of the good soil. Mm-hmm. So all the disciples are looking for good soil to sow his word around the world.
That one I'd be careful with, because then we're pulling in pictures from other parables. This here, the scattering was not a good thing. This here, the shepherd was being struck and the sheep were running away, afraid like sheep do, right? So,
the disciples were the apostles later on when they spread the word.
Right, later when Jesus brought them back together, right? And then they spread the gospel. All right, letter D, verse 9. This verse is talking about you. I'll read it. This third, so he talks about in the whole land, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in. This third I will put into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people and they will say the Lord is our God. That verse is talking about you. So in what ways does God refine you like silver?
By putting you through trials and temptations.
Trials and temptations in this life.
Causes you to draw closer to Christ.
Draws you closer to Christ. Yeah, refines you in this life. Good. What else?
It's talking about being a part of God's remnant, in the sense that he's And then you are, like you said, going through troubles and being constantly refined in.
Yeah, what do you, so you notice that most of the world is, is going to be struck and gone, right? And you and I are the remnant, and then we're being refined. Good. What other ways are we refined? Like silver.
You get heated up in Sacramento, and then the chill wind comes in, right? It pounds you. So it hardens you. Then it's going to heat right back up to 110 again, and they're going to melt you again. But it's life is like that, right? So we go, when you think about somebody working with gold or silver, they're to get the impurities out. They're heating it up, cooling it down, pounding it out, heating it up, cooling it down. So you figure it's not going to be status quo, or things aren't going to be like in a state of homeostasis, right?
Yep. Yeah, things are going to go up and down like this, and the point you said was to
refine,
get rid of impurity.
Okay.
So, and then,
which is loving, in the sense that he's producing us into silver or gold, or
Yeah. So right now in this life, through trial or through anything else, what is God helping you to do?
Well, we go through adversity, and it builds on us maturity of our spiritual growth, and it builds in us patience. So it helps us become what God wants us to become.
Right, we get closer.
When you hit the silver or anything on the slag, the impurities rise to the top, and those impurities are scraped away. God is purifying us and making us stronger by putting us through this adversity.
So putting you through the adversity, it makes you stronger spiritually, right?
Yes.
And you get closer and closer. It's meant to strengthen you in this life until you're reflecting more and more the image of God, right? Which is how He wants you to live. And ultimately, on the last day, what's going to happen?
The parts of us that are not purified and strengthened enough. I look at it, this is just the way I look at it. When you're called home to heaven, the parts of you that are human and imperfect, those left behind, and God takes up parts of you that aren't good and pure. So some people are going to have a lot of themselves, maybe, and some people are going to have less of themselves, but just the best of you gets to go to enlightenment and goes to heaven. So your impurities stay behind. So like the slag off the top.
Yeah, completely left behind, right? And it doesn't feel like that's even a possibility right now, right? So first of all, He refines us, He tries to strengthen us and get rid of all those impurities. But you and I will never reach that perfect, pure
state. Perfection's a road, not destination.
Does that ever get frustrating? Does that ever get frustrating?
Oh, yeah.
Dealing with your own sin and recognizing how impure your heart can be. Well, guess what? Someday, completely pure. We can't even fathom it. Completely pure, and that's you, God says.
Well, I think we can't forget about the ever-ending supply of God's mercy through all of this text. He just keeps coming back and giving us more than we put out. He's always better than we are worse. there's that conflict going on, but it's always, God overemphasizes how much mercy He has for us, even though we don't deserve it any yet.
Yeah. It overabounds, Paul says in other letters. Or I heard one time, your sin is never a match for God's grace.
Yeah.
God's grace will always overcome, right? And He shows that. And then as to motivate us and to strengthen us in it, you look at the whole book of Zechariah where His people were all downtrodden. He says, return to me and I will return to you. Well, what's His motivation behind that? What does the Lord provide? What messages? Well, now I'm ruining the intro question. So,
I just wanted to say, I think it's very comforting to know that He's refining us. He's not leaving us as a nugget. If you think about that, it is very comforting.
Comforting. And then when you're refined, suddenly life is better.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
It does.
Well, it's not random bad things happen to you, right? It's not, I mean, as you see, all the things on the news, people getting shot in schools, wars in other countries, think there's just a lot of random crap going on, but it's God's plan for us, right? To make us better people.
And God takes our mess and still uses it to refine us too. I remember, maybe I told you this, I don't remember. Graduated my first college and my mom died 2 weeks after. And that started the worst year of my life. Going through a lot of difficulties and so many different things, not just with family and all that. A lot of other things started coming. It was the worst year of my life. But then after that year, I looked back. I was way stronger. And I felt like God was holding me, like dragging me through the mud in order to knock off the impurities, right? To refine you. And at the end of that year is when I started thinking, you know, if I was on my deathbed, what would I look back and be happiest that I would be? Pastor came to mind, so I looked into it, and here I am. You know? Yeah, God refines us, and it's comforting. And the man I am today, I'm far from perfect, obviously. Far from who God wants me to be, and yet, compared to what I was, well, sometimes that takes some difficult times, right? So let's flip the page over. Good things come to God's people, especially when we get to the day of the Lord. Day of the Lord, day of the Lord, day of the Lord, day of the Lord. We hear this so much in Scripture. Day of the Lord, day of the Lord, day of the Lord. It is the Lord's day, and He's going to be loving it, and we're going to be loving it. Let's take a look at it here in Zechariah 14. First, I'll read Zechariah 14. A day of the Lord is coming, Jerusalem, when your possessions will be plundered and divided up within your very walls. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as He fights on a day of battle. On that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with Him. On that day there will be neither sunlight nor cold, frosty darkness. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord, with no distinction between day and night. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it east to the Dead Sea and half of it west to the Mediterranean Sea, in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and His name the only name. The whole land from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Arabah. But Jerusalem will be raised up high from the Benjamin Gate to the site of the first gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the royal wine presses, and will remain in its place. It will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. This is the plague in which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, people will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. They will seize each other by the hand and attack one another. Judah too will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected, great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. A similar plague will strike the horses and mules, the camels and donkeys, and all the animals in those camps. And the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague He inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. Why the Festival of Tabernacles? What did that celebrate? God's dwelling among his people. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty. And all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. Thus ends the book of Jeremiah.
Tonight's his
feast
of weeks.
Quite the day of the Lord, huh? Lots going on there. So, let's take a look at the questions. I'm going to split you up into groups. Okay? Then skim. So, we read Zechariah 14. Now skim Matthew 24. One group will skim. Skim, especially Zechariah 38 to 48. And then one group will skim Revelation 19, 11 through 22, 5. What common themes and or pictures and or messages do you notice about these descriptions of the last days and of the great day of the Lord, the last day? We'll split up. You guys take Matthew 24. Okay, Greg and you three. We'll do the whole back row and then also the Millers and the Kapinskis. You guys will take Ezekiel 38 to 48, so lots to skim there. And then these two rows up here, U5 will take Revelation 19, 11 through 22, 5. So skim and kind of see if you can see similar messages, similar ideas, similar thoughts. Or similar words.
Just skim it, so just bring your fingers over, or your eyes over it.
Like skim milk, all 2%
of skim.
Ezekiel 38 to 40.
Everybody understand what's going on?
Just kidding.
Alright. So what similar descriptions or ideas or thoughts, messages?
Sounds like current events. 24 sounds like current events.
Here you are. Interesting, huh? Get done and get some ideas down for years. You can certainly check out the other ones if you want, especially the Ezekiel 38-48 crew. That was easier to skim with an actual hard copy Bible. Hard to do with the old screen. Let's get into it. Matthew 24, Drew. Throw things out. What did you notice that was similar? Messages that were similar? Ideas, thoughts?
False prophets
will come.
False prophets and then false messiahs will come.
Okay, false prophets will come.
Famine and war. Sounds pretty bad.
Does sound bad.
Really?
Boom.
Everyone, but especially the unbelievers.
Yeah, especially the unbelievers, right? Yeah. What else? What else did you notice?
Some of them will appear in the sky, and you know.
Yeah. So. Yeah, the king.
And it won't, it's going to be wars, rumored war. There's all kind of calamity happening in the last days. So.
Calamity for
people. Be prepared. Have a strong faith. So you're prepared for all that.
Okay, so be prepared. Okay.
He says, I mean, that. The worst, it's more or less the worst since the world began.
It'll be pretty bad. It sounds pretty bad in Zechariah, doesn't it?
But it sounds even worse than this.
Yeah, Jesus echoes.
He's just echoes
that message.
Be watchful.
He's also reiterating that there will not be any light. There will not, you know, it's just going to be, it's going to be. The stars are, you know, he talks about the light and the dark, and you know, it just goes along with what Zechariah said.
Yeah, all the bad stuff, right? All the difficult stuff.
He says everything that Zechariah does, except he puts it in different wording.
Yep. Okay, so that's the bad stuff. Let's get to Ezekiel 38:48.
What does it mean, though, that in this way, that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away? I guess I never really thought about heaven passing away.
So heaven and earth, like, you know, he could be talking about a couple of different things there. A lot of times when we hear heaven or heavens in the Bible, it's the same word as sky, right? So heavens and earth will disappear, right? Everything that creation as we know will disappear. Could also be talking about actual heaven, right? Because where's God's dwelling going to be? Where's heaven going to be after created new again? On earth with the brand new creation. And so in a way, heaven will be gone too. But usually when it talks about heaven and earth disappearing, it's talking about the heavens in the earth.
Wasn't that kind of like, you know, the heavens and the earth are creations of God, but his words are, you know, come from him, that those things can be destroyed, but his own words
will always remain, right?
Yeah, kind of, you know, in a weird, like, and it's his essence. It's part of God, and God is eternal, so that will never end.
And the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? Let there be light. Yeah, God's word will never pass away. So it started all this. Okay, well, so what did you see in 38 to 48 of Ezekiel? Similar? Different? Hopefully similar.
Well, surrounding army and war leading up to it, attacking, and Israel being protected and...
Yeah, good. So surrounding armies and war, people opposing God, but Israel being protected.
The temple being built.
And there's a huge section of the temple, right? Yeah, and this was a temple where, if you're reading it, I mean, this temple is gigantic. If you really look at it compared to the other temple. And so it's obvious, and it's perfectly square, and it's got all these perfect things about it. It's obviously a picture of God's dwelling on earth someday.
God's glory returns to the temple as a header. I thought that was interesting too. It's not here. That's what I mean, if it has to return.
Yeah, it's going to return to the temple, right? It's in us right now. But ultimately, God's dwelling and his glory is going to come back. Yeah.
So from Ezekiel, this is kind of that near far again, because it's predicting Christ's coming and Christ's dwelling in the temple, because he is, you know, in a way, the temple here on earth when he comes. And then again, looking towards when Christ comes again and makes, I guess, the temple being heaven, being the new heaven and the new earth, that will be a place where he lives and reigns in the glory.
Well, it's always wrapped up together, right? Mm-hmm. One comes from the other. This one in Ezekiel, I would say that the main focus is talking about how God will dwell with his people again, and it will all be perfect after he defeats all the nations. Ezekiel 37 is that chapter with the dry bones. So that's talking about the spiritual life that will come. And then it talks about God defeating the nations, and then ultimately this huge description of what the temple someday is going to look like. Good, a lot of good things. Revelation 19 to 22. What did you guys see that was similar or different? Added.
There's angels involved.
Okay,
there's
angels. So the holy ones mentioned in Zechariah.
And the white horse.
And the white horse symbolizing victory.
You have the false prophet, except they call it the beast.
The beast? So there's a false prophet. What's going to happen to him?
Well, he's going to get the time to do.
Gone, right? Just like God said, Zechariah.
It's going to be, he's first describing that the beast now is going to be two, because then everybody was falling in love, but that was one.
Yeah.
You got a little strange.
What else?
Is it God's judgment?
His judgment on?
On the unbelievers.
On unbelievers, yeah. Mm-hmm. But then also?
On believers too.
The glory that comes to them, right? Mm-hmm. Revelation 22 and what's going to happen, and God dwelling again with his people, and all of it. Yeah. 21 and 22 of Revelation, very happy chapters. So, was Zechariah saying anything new? No, it was already in Ezekiel and elsewhere too. Was Jesus saying anything new? Was John, the apostle who wrote Revelation, who had the vision, was that something new? All the same message, right? All the same thoughts about what's going to happen, just described in different ways. So number three, let's get to the culmination of it all, this weird, weird ending. Interesting ending to the book of Zechariah. And on that day there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. For what reasons is that a welcome message for God's people then and now? Let's go to Numbers 33. And you'll get the historical idea behind it for somebody who was in the nation of Israel. So I'll read Numbers 33. Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into Canaan, so they haven't gone into the land yet, drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you. Destroy all their carved images and their cast idols, and demolish all their high places. Take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given the land given you the land to possess. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, those you allow to remain will become barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides. They will give you trouble in the land where you live. So that's what the Canaanites symbolize. They're cast idols, they're false images, all these false gods. But now here in Zechariah it says, on that day there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty.
In this Bible it says, or merchant?
Or merchant. Yeah, so Canaanite could be merchant too. Most likely Canaanite. No longer be a merchant in the house of the Lord Almighty. Maybe it's talking about sacrifice, but that's why the NIV goes with Canaanite, preferably. I think the root of Canaanite, Kanan, can lead to something like merchant. But so the picture of Canaanite, for what reasons is this a welcome message for God's people then and now?
What else? Reduce temptation, doesn't it? Where it could be more focused on the truth.
Will there be any temptation? None. Only truth, right? No false idols. There won't be a Canaanite trying to drag you into that. That's the comfort you can take. 100% knowledge of the truth, 100% comfort in what God's done for you. Okay, continuing on to the Bible. Summarize the book of Zechariah in 3 sentences. Somebody want to try it? Great.
Promise of restoration, a warning to turn from our sin, and the promise of victory in Christ.
Say it again. I like it.
The promise of restoration, a warning to turn from our sin,
yes,
and God's ultimate victory in Christ.
I like it. Good. Who else wants to try? All right, you're all chicken. We'll go to the next one. Or Greg just did such a good job. That's what I meant. That's what I meant.
So what, life is good, God wins in the end.
There you go. That's less than 3 cents. Number 5. List the things you'll remember the most about your study of Zechariah. Throw them out there. What things will you remember the most?
The visions.
The visions? Weird, huh? And yet revealed for God's people so much more. There's a lot of emotion packed in. The visions,
that,
yeah.
The idea that
there's... it's so relevant to today.
Still relevant.
It isn't. It's an Old Testament book that relates to us today in every aspect. Absolutely.
I was going to say, I think the feeling that there's a dual responsibility here. There's not just what God is going to do for us, but what we have to do also.
Yeah, what we get to do, right?
Yeah, what we get. Yeah, we get to do. Yeah.
What other things are you gonna remember? Great. Remember George?
Someday God's coming back.
Someday God's coming back. Pretty clear, right? The Lord Almighty.
To me, it sounds like it's he sort of escapes the culture of the time. He just is so fierce about prophesizing the truth no matter what, that he kind of surges. He's really letting it all hang out, so to speak. So he's not afraid of what others might think or anything like this. He is totally zeroing in to the bullseye, what the truth is. He doesn't care about anything else.
Yeah, I don't care. I don't care what the nations say. I don't care what you say, Israel or Jerusalem. This is how it is. And I am the Lord Almighty. So yeah, he really lets the truth ring out no matter what. It transcends all culture and nation and all of that.
Right? Well, I was just going to say that for all of the ugliness of the setting, that ultimately there's going to be the beauty of being with him.
Yeah, the ugliness of our sin and the beauty of where we get, what we get to have.
I mean, he paints the picture of all this horrendous, horrible stuff. I mean, rotting flesh, the eyeballs rotting. I mean, you know, but ultimately when it's all said and done, he's given you all the horrible, but he gives you the beautiful and the beyond beauty that we could even imagine.
Yeah, that's a big contrast throughout the whole book too, right? With destroying the nations that destroyed Israel, what he was going to do to them, and then ultimately what he's going to do to unbelievers on the last day. It's ugly. But he also paints this beautiful picture throughout of what his people mean to him and what they're going to be like.
I think the encouragement of Zechariah, having the people rebuild that temple for the house of God, and he's focused always on God and his deal, we too can take that encouragement and build our house of God, which is our faith. So we too can focus on God.
Okay, thank you. So go back to the intro. There it is. So these last two chapters, or even the book in general, but these last two chapters, how do they reflect the context and show the fulfillment of its theme, return to me and I will return to you?
Well, I think we've really kind of all summed it up in what we, all the things we said. You know, we've turned away, but he wants us back, and every time we sin, we're turning away. But we go back to him, and he's there. He's right there with us.
He's there, and he wants to be there, mm-hmm. Right? We build in the temple. Like Paul said, we are now the temple.
Sometimes we have to work at kind of going back, but he doesn't. And he's always there with willing arms.
Mm-hmm. Always there for us. Very forgiving. Good. What else? How else does it reflect?
My Bible talks about, I thought that was interesting, where they said Zechariah blended the prophecies of the present and the future. You know, I mean, of what was happening and what was going to happen. He wove them all together.
Right. So again, the mummies, right?
Yeah.
So it all looked like Israel's restoration, which it was in part, that first little mummy. But then you look to the side, okay, Israel's restoration, eventually the Christ, and then eventually the last day. It all blends together. Yeah, it's all connected. Yeah. Return to me and I will return to you. Let's pray. Lord, help us to return to you every single day so you can return to us every single day with your promises of restoration for our lives. Your promises of glory for us, all thanks to Christ. Lord, forgive us for the times when we run away from you, but also be strong and with your Holy Spirit. Go out into all the world through us so that other people along with us can see. You will reign in the end, and you will give that glory to us. We say all of this in our Savior Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys all on these last 8 weeks. Enjoy the next study coming up. I'm going to be putting the teens to sleep. Spiritual next month.
God's blessings on your continued studies.